need a volunteer to open us in prayer. You.
Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your house and to learn about your word, Lord God. We just pray that it would penetrate deep within our soul or spirit or mind, that it would be written on our hearts, Lord God, and that you would allow it to just change us, transform us by your word. We ask that you would enlighten us, Lord God. Take the veil off our eyes, Lord God, that we would see and hear all that you are speaking to us. We thank you for Dave. We thank you for his heart to share what you have taught him and the background that he has with his Jewish heritage, to share that with us. And we just are so appreciative, and we ask that you would just anoint him tonight as he speaks forth your word. Give us ears to hear and be glorified and lifted up in this place, in Jesus' name.
Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you. Good prayer. Is that door unlocked? I want to make sure it's unlocked. We are beginning 1 Timothy chapter 5. And Paul, along with teaching doctrine, is giving some pretty straight up advice to Timothy along the way. Do this, don't do that. Attitudes to have, situations, and how to be aware of them, how to, if you will, exercise your control over those situations so they don't get out of hand. But Timothy is his student, if you will. He's his disciple. He's mentoring Timothy to have the role of the pastor of the church at Ephesus. No small task. Ephesus is not a bump in the road. I read, but I forgot the number of people dwelling at Ephesus at the time, and it's a considerable number. It's a very wealthy city, a cosmopolitan type of city. It's on the crossroads of many merchants and a lot of activity going east and west through it, on the way to Rome and on the way east from Rome towards Asia. So Ephesus is a very cosmopolitan city. In any event, Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he continues that vein of thought as we, from chapter 4 into chapter 5. I just want to repeat a couple of quick things from chapter 4. Admonitions in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 of chapter 4. Just to remind you, we spent a little bit of time on that last week. And in verse 13, chapter 4, it's give attention. In verse 14, it's do not neglect. In verse 15, it's take pains. At least I'm reading from the New American Standard. Maybe yours reads differently, but you'll have similar words. And in verse 16, it's pay close attention to your teaching and persevere. So there are five admonitions here in the space of four verses. There may even be more in there. But the point is that Paul is very closely trying to steer Timothy in the right direction, trying to assure his success, trying to make him aware of attitudes of people, groups of people, types of people, and types of teaching, all the snares that the enemy was trying to throw at the early church. We're no stranger to most of those today because the enemy is still at work. But he's trying to assure that Timothy has a fighting chance to succeed. As we get into 2 Timothy, Paul will know that his time is short, and so his words take on an increased passion and urgency. And you can see it as we'll read. But here in chapter 5, Paul continues with his admonition. It says, do not rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers. Do not sharply rebuke. Why? Why would you say that's so?
It should be respect.
Respect? Okay. So you're showing respect?
Anyone else? Why not sharply rebuke? I mean, that's the right answer.
There's no need to. In other words, why would you jump in that?
What if he's teaching?
What
if he's teaching something that you vehemently oppose? I mean, it could be that you react. Point is, the way we respond to people not only reflects on who we are, but it reflects on the entire church. And it affects other people in their perception of the gospel. Timothy is held up to a very high standard by Paul, and lest we exclude ourselves, we're also held to a high example. To whom much is given, much is required. Don't rebuke an older man. First of all, everybody somehow innately knows that it's not the right thing to do. It's disrespectful, especially since he is being compared to what? A father. You don't rebuke your father. It's just not done. That's, you know, honor your mother and your father. It's simply improper, and it disrespects and dishonors a man of age, and it shows immaturity as well in the one doing the rebuking. And we don't have to raise our voice to make a point. So it's an important point. It may seem minor, it may seem like a no-duh, but as you dwell on this, it's important to understand that our actions can they be wrong and cause harm and injury in the moment, but it has lasting impact on anyone who might have heard or overheard it as well. And then word of that spreads to others. Do you know what the pastor did to so-and-so? Well, it'd be all over town in no time. And that's not helpful, to say the least. It's harmful. But appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers. Younger men, in the case of Timothy, would be kind of tough because Paul is already admonishing Timothy, don't let anybody disrespect you for your youth, you know. He's already pretty young. But so we've got here fathers and brothers, the older women in verse 2 as mothers and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Well, again, seemingly obvious, but what are we looking at here?
Being kind to one another.
Respect.
Thank you. This is just one big family, Paul's saying. Mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters. You should be loving one another, taking care of one another. They're your brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. It shows forth the love of God caring for us who are older, as one would love and care for a father or a mother or a sister. Apparently, Timothy doesn't get to rebuke anyone sharply, but rather to treat them as his family. In all purity, I think not to overlook that word at the end of verse 2. In all purity. How do you feel when you yell at somebody? Don't tell me angry, please. How does it make you feel?
Makes me feel bad.
It really kind of tears you up inside, yelling at somebody. You're angry and you react. I developed a phrase in my own head some years ago, and I've been praying for it. Lord, teach me to respond, not to react. Nothing wrong with responding to someone, hopefully in love. That's the objective here, right? But not to react, because I'll react in anger. We studied already that the anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. God's purposes are never achieved in anger, in rebuke, in sharp rebuke. I'm not going to say that there is not a time to rebuke. We'll come to that. And Jesus himself did rebuke some, but only with respect to what? When did Jesus rebuke people?
People worshiping in the temple. When they were disrespecting the temple of God.
They were disrespecting
God.
God. So there is a time, there is a place, there is a way. But with respect to people, do not rebuke. In all purity, though, is a point I wanted to make. We need, not just Timothy in this case, but each of us need to maintain the love, the unity, and the peace of the body. It shows forth the purity of God in His holiness. Everything we are and do is a reflection of Him. I guess you could say it goes back to that, what would Jesus do? How would He respond to this? So, in all purity, and just to quote, I had to put this in because it fits, and you've heard it 100 times or more, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, doesn't seek its own, isn't provoked, doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7. So you're keeping that purity, that patience, that kindness. And it must have been that circumstance, and Paul is telling Timothy, you're going to have circumstances. Stuff is going to happen. Stuff's going to get under your skin. People are going to push your buttons. Anybody here had their buttons pushed lately? You know what I'm saying? How do we respond is a good litmus test for us. Everybody? Okay, everybody. And for reasons I'm not 100% sure of, for the next dozen verses, Paul spends a good amount of real estate here on widows, starting in verse 3 and going through, verse 16. But there's a lot of preaching material in verses 1 and 2, and I really would not like to make light of it at all. We have to maintain that 1 Corinthians 13 attitude within us all the time, and we can't do that on our own strength. If we run out of the love of God within us, knowing 1 Corinthians 13 in our head alone doesn't help. Meditating on the Word of God helps. Meditating on the Word of God, spending time in His presence helps. Fellowshipping with others helps. But we have to build up our strength in here so that when the situation comes upon us where somebody's pushed our buttons, we don't react. Are you with me? Focus. Okay. We have to spend that time with God so that when a circumstance comes up, we are able to rise above that circumstance and treat our brothers and sisters like our brother and our sister. Okay. Stop me if you want to ask or say something or comment, please. Verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. In this instance, honor, the Greek word here, means showing special forbearance of the church towards those women who are true widows. Special forbearance, a special provision of assistance, as explained in the verses that follow. This would include the church providing food or shelter or finances to those widows who are qualified under the criteria that Paul will specify here. But widows indeed is what my translation says.
Excuse me?
Yes, ma'am.
It says in need.
In need or indeed? Okay. Anyone else have a different word at the end of verse 3?
Period.
Who let him in? Widows indeed. And what's a widow indeed? But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents. What? What an alien thought today. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. So if a widow has children or grandchildren, Paul stipulates that they have the primary responsibility to care or provide for their mother or grandmother. Paul calls this piety in some translations, or godliness. Care for the mother by the grown children is something that pleases God. We know the fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother as the Lord has commanded you. Then you will have a long, full life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. In other words, you'll be blessed. So the care for the mother by the children takes priority over the church taking care of the widow. That's one of Paul's criteria here. The children have that responsibility to practice piety, as Paul calls it, to be upright and godly by taking care, recognizing and taking care of responsibility. Rising to the responsibilities that God puts in your life is a test for you and for me. You can't shirk responsibilities. You have to rise to them and fulfill them. Verse 5, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. So here in verse 5, we get to see a little bit more into what Paul is referring to as a widow indeed or a widow in need. She has no husband by definition, and she has no children either. She's been left alone. She has her hope fixed on God. And she continues in entreaties. This is a measure of what? She's just not a pew warmer, is she? She doesn't just come and sit in the church every week to get her ticket punched. What's her life like?
She's devoted. She's devoted.
To?
The Lord.
By? In what way? She's a woman of prayer. Measure of the dedication of the widow to God and the things of God. Luke 2. I love this one. In Luke 2, verses 32 to 38, you recognize these verses. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continuing to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Well, that's certainly a very stark example of a woman who had for decades been serving God with all her life. So this is a woman, a widow indeed, someone who is, as we'll see, without any other means of support, and she has her hope fixed on God. She is a woman of prayer. She doesn't blow it off. She has a regular discipline. It takes discipline to be in regular entreaties. It takes a burden, a passion. It takes a love for God to be someone who will give themselves to prayer regularly. Why does it take all that?
Because it doesn't come naturally.
What does?
Everything else.
Right. Good answer. I guess I deserve that one, right? Point is, the enemy is going to throw at you 500 other things to do. Don't have time to pray. I got to run this errand. I got to run that errand. Got to go. And there's no time left. Maybe at the end of the day, when I get all my have-to-dos done, then if there's any time left, I'll pray. And what happens then? Too tired. You'll fall asleep. Right. Anything but. So God gets the leftovers. And not the primary best part of your day. He doesn't get our first fruits. He gets our leftovers. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure
is dead even while she lives. Verse 6. She is what I call spiritually bankrupt. A woman who is a widow and lives outside the will or purposes of God isn't alive to him and thus deserves no support from the church. That's the objective of this section, is the treatment of the widows in the church, by the church. So Paul is trying to give Timothy direction for different types of people groups in the church and how to properly address the needs of those groups. And so here's one. There may have been a significant number of such women in Ephesus. Why Paul singled out widows at this point in such detail, I'm not sure, but he did. So we go with it, and we find out that he's looking for a woman who is indeed alone. She gives herself to the Lord in prayer regularly. Verse 7, prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. Paul is looking for best practices. Teach these things. Give these instructions to the church. I want my church to know these things. These are good principles to walk by, just as he said in chapter 4, verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Paul was a believer in best practices. He wanted to know what was the highest standards of the church, what doctrines that he has been shown by the Lord or learned for himself, what things work. We like to work with the things that work. You know what I'm saying? Why reinvent the wheel? If this works, use it. These are sound doctrines. As Paul has said elsewhere, this is a trustworthy statement. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Whoa. How's that for a perspective changer? Oh, I wanted to give you this note I took out of the New Living Translation for verse 7, being above reproach. The New Living Translation says, give these instructions to the church so that no one will be open to criticism. Paul is very concerned with the establishment of this major church in a major city, passed through by thousands, hundreds of thousands of people a year, as a merchant, what do you call it, a large city full of merchants, people coming and going, a bustling city, if you will, Ephesus was, and anything good for the church would be, would build up the church, but any negative reports would be carried by passers-by to other places and would reflect poorly on the church. So Paul is establishing guidelines for Timothy and for the church on how to build the church that glorifies God. That's what 1 Timothy is all about. How to build a church that glorifies God. And how to pastor such a an institution. No small task for a young man. Must not have been an easy task. So if anyone, verse 8, does not provide for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever. Now, before we get into that, why would you say that Paul would make such an incredible statement?
Because he kind of outlines it by saying that he's kind of put it as you've denied the faith, which means if you're in Christ, the whole idea is love, patience, kindness, and so by denying the faith, it's worse than if you never knew in the first place.
I've seen people who are in church and get along with folks at church, but they don't get along at all with their family. And that has been okay with them. It has been the case over the years that I've known several such people. They feel that as long as I get along with my church family, I don't have to get along with my earthly family. Anyway, verse 8, if anyone doesn't provide, this kind of looks back at verse 4, speaking of the family of the widow. That whole responsibility to take care of the mother or the grandmother. Paul, in a New Living Translation, says, but those who won't care for their relatives, especially those in their own household. So relatives used to live, actually, with them. Even if you go to Israel today, you know, we knew people who the son gets married, brings in the wife, and they build another room or two on the house. You know, so by the time you get to that, all the kids are married, the house has 15 bedrooms. It's quite the... quite the endeavor. You can't build out anymore, you build up. But especially, so if they don't care for their relatives, especially those in their own household, they've denied the true faith. Such people are, it says in New Living Translation, are worse than unbelievers. Yes, they have missed the point that the, as Scott has said, this is all about love and caring. You know, you want to summarize the entire scripture, Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens. And then, and what? Thus fulfill the law of Christ. You fulfilled the law by bearing another's burdens. Wow. That's the short course. You know, take care of other people, and God will bless you. And by taking care of them, God says, I'm okay. You're doing good. You're blessing other people. I'm happy. Yes, ma'am.
As you're talking about it, you know, I we're assuming that the children have, by the widow's example, would hope to be believers. What about children and grandchildren that aren't believers?
You could say, what if the widow isn't a believer? What if the grandmother isn't a believer? I mean, there are variations on it.
Right. I guess I'm thinking of the church's responsibility to the widow. So let's say the widow has children and grandchildren, but they're not believers. So they're not going to take, they may very well not take care of her. So, that, I mean, this is the perfect example if it works, but what happens? I'm thinking of the church today, because you're probably more apt to find that in the church today.
Okay. I'd say that it's certainly her responsibility to share with them as well. And the best thing she could share with them is the faith. So I would think that the pastor in such a case needs to sit down with the family and explain to them their responsibilities, regardless of whether they're believers or not, because it's right in the sight of God. That would be my answer. It's not something you find in Scripture, even if they're not believers. The responsibility to take care of your grandmother, your mother, doesn't depend upon your being a believer or not. It's just the right thing to do. It's right in the sight of God. I mean, if you're an atheist, is it okay to murder? Understand what I'm saying?
But there's a law against that.
Whose law came first?
Civil law.
Whose law came first?
And people in their hearts, I'm sure, know that it's not right to kill. But
I think it's, okay, so I use an extreme example, but taking care of parents, honoring your mother and your father is a given. Now, what if your parents, what if, I could give you 10 what ifs. Right. You know, what if your father is a drunkard? What if your father, what if your mother is abusive? What if, I understand. I think Paul is trying to address a situation that brings harmony within the family of God, and speaking of people within the church who are believers, as I think the widow who had unbelieving children, if she was a woman who was in prayer all the time, seeking God all the time, she's more than likely to have witnessed to her children somewhere along the line because she's such a passionate believer. And I think probably if the case were that the children were don't want to have anything to do with it, then maybe the church would take them on. Because we have to write these kids off as worse than unbelievers. You know, they are unbelievers, but they're, you know, not even someone we want to have within the church at this point until they repent, because they're not taking on their responsibility. So I think in that case, if the pastor or the elders of the church go to speak to the grandmother or the mother, and they find out that the children are not believers, and the children will not be reconciled to God, then I think they would take her under their wing if she met the other criteria that we're studying.
Dave?
Yes, yes, sir.
I think, isn't there something within humans that's innate that, you know, would be a natural thing for someone, even if they aren't a believer, to do what's right?
Well, that's what I was saying.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's not right to kill, even if you're an atheist, you know. Okay, so that's an example that's pretty drastic. But it's certainly not right to do so many things. Even, yeah, we have civil laws for them, but they're all based upon, many of them are based upon Ten Commandments. These are things that were ordained by God, you know, from the foundation of the world. They're just, this is the order of things. And if you don't pay attention to the order of things, God gives you that right to choose to not obey that order of things, but you do suffer the consequences, even if you're not a believer.
We're seeing that now.
We've been seeing that for most of the last 100 years, I'd say. Mm-hmm. What you sow is what you reap, regardless of whether you're a believer or not. Even the law of gravity. You don't believe in the law of gravity? Step off that bridge. You'll be a believer very quickly, you know?
Just another
get over there.
Comment about today, I guess. I'm sure it happened in days past, but a lot of the times that people's judgment and conscience is seared from drugs and alcohol and things that cloud their natural thinking. And I think we see that today, that it's getting out of hand in our culture.
The enemy sees that too, and he's thrilled with it because, you know, the widows in such situations of such families are forced to have to come to the church for help that ordinarily should be coming from the family. Mm-hmm. It then puts a burden on the church. In many cases, the church can't afford to assume any additional burdens, and the enemy loves all that. Mm-hmm. So it is a spiritual battle that we're in. Let's make no mistake about that, by prayer. I mean, we're having a prayer meeting here, tomorrow night? Boy, anybody runs out of anything to pray for, please let me know. We got a long list here. We're in a daily battle that's hand-to-hand combat here, and you mentioned a few of them, but if we're asleep at the switch right now, heaven help us individually as well as collectively. But we had better put our hand to the plow and get to it, because there's, you know, the fires are approaching our front door. Yeah, they're everywhere, and it's easily overwhelming to the church because, you know, not that it will overwhelm Christ, but if we as believers are not doing our part, and you can sit back and fold your hands, your house is on fire, God forbid, and you're going to say, well, God will put the fire out because no weapon formed against me will prosper. Well, you better pick up the phone and call the fire department. You're going to be one toasty Christian. I think you have to do your part. Everybody has to play a part. There's no spectators in Christianity. This is a full employment proposition God's got going here. Okay, verse 9. Anyone else? No? Let a widow be put on the list. There it is, the list. Only if she is not less than 60 years old. Oh, so now he's added another criteria. Having been the wife of one man. So she's only been married once. And she has not. She is not less than 60 years old. Is another set of criteria. So the list is evidently the church kept a list of approved, if you will, approved widows. They kept a record of who was part of their responsibility. The church takes its responsibilities very seriously. It doesn't assume a responsibility unless it can fulfill its responsibility, and we should be that way as well. If you use a credit card, you're saying, I'm going to pay this debt. You have to pay that debt. That's just all there is to it. If you make a commitment, we have to stick to our commitments. This world has a hard time with that today.
these women, and I could question whether it was men too, had been vetted and checked out to be certain that they met the criteria before being added to the list. There are criteria in this chapter, and I'm sure there were those who were appointed to the task of finding out, is she over 60? Does she have, in fact, no children? Does she pray often? So we'll have to call in a few witnesses and check with people just to see if this is true. It's the same thing that we talked about with the selection of elders or deacons. These are people who had to, if you will, have a background check. Is this true? Is what they say of this person true? Are they people of integrity? Can you trust their word? Yes, sir.
That is what the church was for those in the past. Government was not involved in this process. Mm-hmm. And that's the whole change. And it's just not working. Where you have small local assemblies, God, who can check and find out, is this a legitimate thing to get involved with? Some people in our congregation went through a hard time, and there was food that was brought in, the canned goods and other things, and then that resolved itself. But you just didn't just go keep your hand in the bowl for the next 10 years.
Right. That's what the government does, and it's called entitlements.
That's right.
I won't go there.
No, we won't.
In fact, don't forget to vote.
I haven't seen anything on the news.
Oh, God, help us, help us.
Yeah. But you know, if the media today.
Oh boy, I don't like the way this is starting.
Well, but if it's on the news, it's got to be, you know, authenticated and all that stuff, right? Quote unquote, they say. But if there was a woman that came into the church that didn't meet these criteria, you'd sort of, you know what I'm saying? She was a widow, but she wasn't 60, letting go this and that. And the church said, you know, this is what we believe. I'm sorry, you don't meet this criteria. And if she went down to the local news stand or wherever it is to tell her story, the media would be all over that church, you know, of how awful that church is.
Yeah. Yep. Anybody want to say anything to that?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
But it's the truth, you know, but that...
You're not helping.
The truth, you know, well, the truth.
Go ahead.
I think it's even a problem with believers sometimes.
It is.
The way that they see what's right and what's wrong, and there's this lack of discernment. I mean, I can think of somebody right now, a friend that is in a situation that's unbelievable, what's being asked of her, and she's in it of her own choice because of what the unbelieving family says. Well, you're a Christian. Mm-hmm. It's like, wait a minute.
Yeah.
Churches. Is it possible that... Is he describing what the church takes on as a responsibility? In other words, a financial, a dedicated responsibility. He's not necessarily outlining the fact that you can't help others outside the church. I think that's where we're... It'd be like if I could liken it to paying the pastor's salary. We don't pay everybody's salary, but we pay the pastor's salary, and maybe the assistant pastor, but these are people that meet that criteria, that fit that position. And so I'm just kind of seeing this, but that's not to say that they can't still have a soup kitchen. Mm-hmm. I'm still helping them out, I'm still blessing them, but I'm not taking on that responsibility or that reputation.
Right. Well, what I was getting at a little bit was the marriage thing, you know, because how many people in today's day and age are married to one man in the overall America?
Well, we can't be situational, though. I mean, I've heard a lot of what you're saying, and
I understand. I'm not worried about what the TV station is going to say, because if it's not today, they'll find something about the church to say tomorrow. I mean, you're not going to wed this gay couple. Go down to the TV station.
Right.
I don't care. Go ahead, go down to the TV station. But they're going to say rotten things about the church anyway.
Well, my point was in some of this is, like, a lot of what we think in America is good is not God.
Isn't that what the pastor said on Sunday? The difference between the good and the God in things? Right. Okay, so if it were to me, and this is just one man speaking, but if it was to me, I stick to the principles of Scripture, not situational ethics. We can't vary our opinion based upon the mode and the latest trend of thought of the day. I think that Scripture is there for a reason. And if the world doesn't like it or understand it, come on in and sit down. We'll explain it to you. The church doesn't have endlessly deep pockets. And this isn't so much a physical, a financial decision as it is responsibility. The church doesn't have endless finance, and even if the church did have deep pockets, it still wouldn't be right to take care of that woman or that mother or grandmother, because they have children sitting at home doing nothing who could support her, much less themselves. Instead, she's supporting them, and she's at wit's end. That's not right. So I'm not worried about the media. The media will say things against the church, always has and always will. I mean, if the church was reporting in Jesus's, if the newspapers, the media was reporting in Jesus's day, what do you suppose it would have looked like? You know, the headlines would have been outrageous. They would have crucified Jesus a year earlier, I think. I mean, it always has been a free-for-all. But fear of the world and fear of what the media might say and fear of judgment by those outside the church, I think, has too much influence on those inside the church. Oh, what will people think? Amen. So that we're not supposed to be so afraid of what is going to be the reaction of the world. But what's going to be God's reaction? What does God say? If I'm not here to please the newspaper, I'm here, you're here to please the King of Kings. Mm-hmm. God gives you a rule to live by, a standard to live by. Live by it. But the world wants to push and change and modify and compromise and accommodate. The church wants to accommodate. So we want, well, you're a Christian. You're supposed to love all men. What's the matter? Why don't you love this woman? Oh, we love the woman. We just don't love the fact that she's got a gay lifestyle. We don't love the fact that she's doing whatever behavior is not according to our beliefs. And you can't live in the world and live in God. You can't have it both ways. Anyway, you understand that there is one criteria to live by, and it's got to be the God criteria. I'm not saying there isn't room for grace. I'm not saying that there isn't a time to help a woman in a one-off case. But I think the list, if I haven't said it, I think the list is someone who is a regular recipient of provision from the church. Some small stipend that went on until her need went away. But this is a woman who is over 60. She was a woman who was in prayer all the time. She was be of service to the church in whatever way she could. So I believe that this is an okay case where that the woman should be provided for by the church if the need was there. Anyway, I hope I haven't stifled anyone's discussion here. I'm really not trying to do so, but yes, ma'am. Stifle.
Well, then. So I'm getting a new understanding, actually, which is helpful.
Okay.
In James, you know, the first chapter, it does say, verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted in the world, by the world, excuse me. So that is just, James is speaking to the church here, right?
Sure.
So it's just a reinforcement of this scripture in Timothy.
Actually.
Where I think a lot of people, including me, has thought about it's our duty to help the widows and orphans in distress. Outside.
And Paul is defining what it means to be in distress. Okay. Mm-hmm. He's helping you to understand that the distress has certain criteria. And I hold James, the writing of James, very highly because James is the first book of the New Testament. It was written before all the other books, including the Gospel. So he set the only scripture that he had to draw upon was the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit's revelation. So I find it fascinating what the things that James wrote. And so, if anything, Timothy is a confirmation and fulfillment of what James already wrote 20 years before this was written. Yes, ma'am.
I think in the case of some of these widows who may not fit the criteria, maybe the way we love them would be in helping to direct them down a path that would be good for their health, good for the church. You know, loving them in that way to just help them walk the straight and narrow.
You know, just because the church isn't providing for them financially, adding them to the list doesn't mean we're not loving them.
Yeah.
We're providing them counsel. We may provide them a job or a lead for a job. Maybe providing counsel to their children so they'll take on the responsibilities that are upon them by God, whether they receive them or not. The church can play an active role, maybe not a financial one, but can take an active role in the lives of these women to help them on their way. What if they're 58 or 59? Sorry, we can't help you. You're not old enough. Okay, well. We could be here a long time tonight. I may not get through this chapter, but you understand the church has a responsibility too. And while there are rules, the first thing you do when you draw a line in the sand is someone dares you to step over. So we're always trying to challenge the rules. Well, Paul has put these rules in place because without rules, there's chaos, right? That's why God gave the law. There had to be some sort of system put in place. But here we are trying to determine how do we help those who are not quite fitting. They're still in need and they don't. I think that a lot of cases were handled on a case-by-case basis, you know, where the woman came forward and people spoke to the pastor or the elders and said, we have a special case here. And I'm sure the grace of God was sufficient for every one of them. Maybe it was only a temporary need. She got hurt and she can't work, so she needs help right now. That's why they have Good Samaritan-type funds at churches, and they do help out. But I think what's being discussed here is an ongoing commitment by the church so that there weren't women who were receiving a regular stipend, who were out living loose lives, weren't devoted to the church, weren't devoted to their time with God, and that's a squandering of the resources of the church, which more often than not were rather limited. So Paul's trying to be a good steward of the people and the money of God, the purposes of God, by spending them, if you will, time and effort wisely. And we would do well to do the same. Yes, ma'am.
I don't want to continue this, but I just wanted to point out, I appreciated the fact that he's talking about that she would be someone of, you know, godly character. She'd be well respected. It's almost as if they are looking to invest in someone who has invested in people throughout her lifetime. So they're like, you know.
Sure. Absolutely. He's right. It is an investment. It's an investment spiritually as well, because she is going to be another set of hands for the church. Because she is being supported by the church, they can feel free to ask her to go teach a class for the older women. They feel free to go sit with Mrs. Jones, who's it's sick and in home in bed and hasn't had anybody to talk to in days. So she'll go, and they can use her for a multitude of tasks that couldn't be served by others.
So it's not charity, it's like a deposit, and then through her, she'll still be reaching.
Absolutely, it's a wonderful thing. That's the way Paul is trying to
enhance the resourcefulness of the church. The church should function properly to the members that are at the fringes of the society, if you will, the young, the old, the orphans and the widows, as Alex read to us earlier from James. We need to care for the body, and this is part of how it's done. So, 60 years old, verse 9, and having been the wife of one man, it puts a responsibility on her to have had a single commitment. There are exceptions in elsewhere in Scripture about being the wife of one man, where if the husband has died, etc. But we'll get to that in 2 Timothy. Having a reputation in verse 10 for good works. And if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. So I think that's what you were talking about, Don, in this woman's repertoire of her resume, if you will. It's not just that people may speak well of her. It's not just that she has been coming to church every week. Not that just that she's 60, a husband of one wife, or the wife of one husband. She has proven herself by her works. She has a reputation. By now, this is a familiar theme. In the early part of 1 Timothy, bishops and elders, deacons, leaders in the church, and even the widows all had to have untarnished reputations inside the body and outside as well. And when it says she washed the saints' feet, and she has devoted herself to every good work. This is a list. This is among a list of examples used to show the woman, widow, has a heart of servanthood. And as I put in my sidebar here, this is the Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31, woman. Remember that famous section, very well-known section of the woman of Proverbs 31, 10 to the end of the chapter. She is busy with her hands. She helps those round about her. She is not self-absorbed. She's very absorbed in the life of the church and the community. She sees it as her extended family, and she's ready to help at any time with a cheerful heart. That's the reputation that she has. If she can pass to Proverbs 31:10, and in Proverbs 31, I think verse 10 begins with the wife. A woman of valor, the wife of valor, as it's described in Proverbs 31, is someone who is married. Well, if her husband passes away, she's still devoted to good works. In other words, when her husband dies, she doesn't stop serving the church and those around her. She continues in it and may even have more time to devote to those sorts of things. So, she's assisted those in distress. This is all lists of things in verse 10 that are pleasing to God, pleasing to the Holy Spirit. God will bless such a woman. And Paul is trying to give Timothy a clear example of what it takes to be someone that the church was willing to put on the list and support. Because she is sold out for God, and she's willing to do what is needed for the work of the church. Verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. So evidently there was a pledge involved here in the woman being put on the list. And Paul didn't want them coming off that pledge. They made the commitment to the church, and now they want to get married, and it's disruptive to the work of the church. Paul understands that this could be a problem area, as younger women tend to have more fleshly desires than more mature women. So refusing to put them on the list keeps the peace and helped make the list more stable and reliable, more something that could be counted on by the church for the work of the church. Verse 13, at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Why Paul got into all of this, I can only speculate that he knew of cases in his own experience of churches where churches were torn apart by these younger widows who were young enough to be busy about whatever their day was filled with, and yet their husbands had died, maybe in war, maybe out of disease, but here they are wanting to be put on the list so they could retire early. In disregard of Christ, they've set aside their previous pledge, they've set aside it says in verse 11, in disregard of Christ, they just want a free handout from the church. They incur condemnation, and the church receives a black mark, if you will. They go around, to add insult to injury, they go around, and they're not only not working to benefit anyone else, but they're gossips and busybodies. And verse 13, in the New Living Translation, it says, verse 13, and if they are on the list, they will learn to be lazy and will spend their time gossiping from house to house, meddling in other people's business and talking about things they shouldn't. New Living Translation has a way of coming kind of right between the eyes there. I believe Paul's insights here are given to him by the Holy Spirit. Paul instructs Timothy in the proper administration of the members of the church, and warns him against certain people and or groups who are likely to be destabilizing influences. He's trying to prevent very difficult issues. I sometimes have heard of issues, being on the council, I've heard of issues within the church that I, thank God I wasn't the pastor at the time, that resolving some of these issues is very, very challenging. And people step over the line more than, well, they should, they've gotten themselves into circumstances that now cause a very complex situation, and then they finally step in and ask the pastor for help, and it's very difficult, and it doesn't help the fabric of the church. I can't stress enough, and I've seen it in what Paul has written from time to time, that everything we do has an impact on others, either for good or not good. And the bigger the something we've done, the bigger the impact. And we sometimes are tempted to feel, well, what difference does it make? Nobody, it doesn't affect anybody but me. Oh, don't ever believe that. The enemy wants you to believe that. The things you and I each do, it has a significant impact, even if it's words. I shouldn't say even, but words are some of the most powerful things out there. Life and death, Scripture says, is in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. It's got consequences. Be careful what you say, and be careful what you say and how you say it. Because 70%, they say, of a communication is not in what is said, but in how it is communicated. So we have to be oh so careful, because everything we do has a consequence. And Paul is warning Timothy of situation after situation. As we get through into 2 Timothy, it gets even more pronounced and vivid. But I like Timothy because it shows Paul's heartbeat. It's what's on his heart, what's on his mind. This is how you build a church. This is how you build strong believers. This is how you be on the lookout for things that will distract and divide and bring strife into the church. So you've got busybodies, you've got gossips, you've got people who talk about things that are not even proper to mention. And you know when someone has spoken to you something you didn't want to know about it, but they told you anyway. And you
you say to them, I wish you hadn't told me that. I really don't need to know about that. It's not helpful. I think if I can even remember.
1 Corinthians. I think it's 10:23. I could be wrong, but two very important verses that Paul says for the life of a Christian. That's today's freebie. No extra charge for that one. But I think those are two very important criteria that we need to ask ourselves in your daily walk with the Lord. My daily walk, for sure. Verse 14, therefore, having said all this, I therefore say, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep housing, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. So rather than trying to reconcile or rectify the issues in verse 13 with the younger widows, I would prefer, Paul says, that they get married. Because if they're feeling these desires back in verse 11, if they're feeling these desires, it would probably be best if they got married. And they can raise children, and they can have a family, and all would be at peace, and all would be well. There would be harmony in the family. And the most of all, the enemy would have no reason to rejoice. You know, the enemy walks around every day looking for a reason. Just give me a little chink in your armor, Kirby, that I can jump all over you and have a cause to rejoice over you. I hate to say it that way, but that's what he does. He prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have to really learn to trust in God. Learn. It's a learning process, trusting God and responding, not reacting. So anyway, that's his resolution, because we're trying to give the enemy no opportunity. You and I, we want to give the enemy no opportunity for reproach against us.
He makes it sound so easy. Verse 14. I mean, how many single women, or some are widows, some are not, they're just single, but how many would love to do just that? Manage a household, be married, have children.
Well, they were married. They're now younger widows. They're younger than 60. Getting married again may not be easy. But Paul says if verse 14 is shocking to you, and you can't imagine the thought of getting married again and raising children, hey, I'm 50, I'm not going to have children, well, then you better understand this is your alternative. Which way is it going to be?
Well, I think there were things in place back then. There were arrangements made that don't happen today. The women were cared for by the men in the family.
Well, that's what we're asking. Right. Oh, that's what we started this chapter with.
Well, I know, but even with respect to single women or the widows, there was probably, if the husband died, there was probably a man in the family that was the patriarch, who then would maybe arrange a marriage, I don't know.
Well, if she's young enough, her father might still be alive. In which case, the father would have to have the responsibility to watch over her and bring her back in line. That whole verse 5 isn't just a widow having children who could take care of her, it's the family taking care of the family. I hope you understand, it's not just that specific case of the widow with children. The children need to take care of her. We started out this chapter with brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. Now, today we try and be a very private people. You know, we don't really want to have anybody involved in our lives, but hey, we're family. And everybody should be out there helping anyone else. Now, in this case, the family, the physical family, should take that younger woman into line. The pastor would go to the father and say, look, this is what's going on. It's been reported to me thus and so.
Well, I'm just saying that with respect to being married, it's just so many things have changed. It's not the same situation as it is that we have today. We have freedoms today that maybe we shouldn't have, or would be better if we didn't.
Probably.
It's hard to imagine it now.
Well, I don't know if we can go back.
Right.
Because we've gotten so accustomed to being free. Or without Yeah, we've gotten used to being independent, free from responsibility. We don't know how to be accountable anymore. We don't know how to answer to authority anymore. So some of the things that we call freedom are really rebellion.
Yes.
Verse 15, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. So when you start to go astray, they've given the enemy an occasion for reproach, and some have already turned aside to follow Satan. So they haven't been taken aside by any family member. No one has reproved or instructed this woman who has gone off and done her own thing. She's acted in rebellion. Rebellion isn't a new thing. Rebellion has been around since the garden and since Eve listened to the serpent. Rebellion's been around for a long time, but we can't say that responsibility has gone out the window until the last, 100 years or so. This country has lost its moral fiber because we've gotten away from God. We've put other things first, and we've put God substitutes in place, and when in fact there really is no such thing as a God substitute. And the wages of all of that is obvious, and here's what happens in verse 15. They've turned aside to follow Satan. You can't battle Satan on your own strength. You will not win. I can't win. We're not designed to win. The New Living Translation again, verse 14 through verse 16. I think it is best for younger women whose husbands have died to get married. They should have children and care for their own homes. Then no one can speak against them, which is what Paul was after. Some of these women have already turned away to follow Satan. If you have any women whose husbands have died in your family, you must care for them. The church should not have to help them. The church can help women whose husbands have died who are all alone in this world and have no one else to help them. So that's pretty well a summary of verses 3 through 16. So relatives should assume the support of widows in their family. And it's not just financial support. It's even moral support and behavioral support. And because the woman's father would be able to speak to her in a way that perhaps her husband, her pastor could not. Maybe she would receive it from him before she would receive it from a pastor or an elder of the church. So, okay. NIV. Yeah, verse 16, one more time. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. I think I read that from a number of translations to get the sense of it, but I'd like, if someone else has a different translation, the NIV I know says, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Does yours read differently, Patty?
Mine starts out with, if any believing man or woman is widows.
Okay. So if you're a family and your daughter was married and her daughter's and her husband dies, then the family takes care of those widows, either the mother, the father, the family will take care of those widows. And it's not the responsibility of the church to take care of that. How much that's an issue in the church today, I can't really say, but I do know that the church does help people here from time to time through the Good Samaritan fund. But it's not restricted to widows. In verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. So we're changing the subject here towards elders. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. What do you suppose he means here by double honor? Two pats on the back?
Life was paid well.
Mm-hmm.
I like that translation.
What's double honor?
What do you suppose the other honor is? If one of them is pay.
Support. Respect.
Respect. Mm-hmm. I would think so. You honor them because they're an elder in the church, and we're to honor all those who are in authority as such. So they have two honors coming to them, respecting because they're the elder, the overseer of the church, one of the pillars of the church, and some form of remuneration, whether it's a regular stipend because they're doing the work of the church. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So they're doing the work of the meat of the work of the church. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The laborer is worthy of his wages. So you can see that there's wages in view here. To support the elders, they're worthy of double respect. You honor them and you pay them. And one is not in lieu of the other. That's an important point. You know, it should happen that way at work as well. The boss doesn't have to respect you because he pays you. Like, wait a minute. Sometimes it felt that way in my life, but I guess I shouldn't go there. It's like, they don't give you... Here, keep the money. Just give me some respect here, would you? It's important for us to understand that there are folks in authority and they do labor for it. It's not that they do the labor for the money, but that's how they spend their day. That's how they spend their time. And they may be visiting shut-ins. They may be helping people in situations. And the church needs to recognize that's what keeps the church going. They're worthy of their wages. That is the life of the church. And without that, you would have no local body of believers that came together. And I think we'd lose on a major resource. I know without the church in my life, it would be a very different landscape spiritually for me. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. That is, before someone brings an accusation against someone who is a pillar of the church, a mainstay of the church, check into the truth of any accusation. And it should be by the mouths of more than one witness. And then how do you question such witnesses? You put them all in a room together?
One at a time.
One at a time. And you ask them, what did you see? What did you hear? And if it's the truth that they're telling, they should back one another up. They should corroborate pretty well. But if they're making it up as they go, the odds are it'll be exposed. So you use wisdom in such things. You ask them individually to make sure that their stories ring true and are consistent. Cross-reference Deuteronomy 19, verse 18. Mouths of two or three witnesses. It's not against just the mouth of one witness. Jesus also taught this in Matthew 18, verse 16. He quotes Deuteronomy in Matthew 18, 16. And the two to three witnesses is based upon the original teaching back in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. And I'll give you the reference, Deuteronomy 19, 15 to 20 in a minute, but I want to go on to verse 20 first. It's important here because even though we're speaking specifically of an elder, it wasn't so when Jesus was teaching it. Don't receive an accusation against a brother either, not just an elder of the church, but be careful how you receive accusations. One of life's cheapest commodities is mud. Do you get my drift? It's a lot easier to throw mud than to clean it off. So be careful when somebody tries to sling mud because
It's easy to conjure up some accusation against someone, and it's very difficult to cleanse one's reputation once it has been sullied by fabricated stories. Verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. Well, is that a contradiction to verse 1? Is verse 20 a contradiction to verse 1?
No. I say, it sounds like this is a lifestyle. It's this, whoever they're speaking about, as opposed to maybe some
incident.
Particular or one instance or whatever.
Right. Thank you. Good. I believe that's true, that you're rebuking someone in the presence of all if someone continues in sin, or if the issue that they are in the midst of committing is, maybe it's only happened one time, but it's of such magnitude that it could be a major stumbling block to the church if it was allowed to continue. It would be seen as being, must be okay, nobody rebuked this brother, must be okay that he did that.
Actually, we need to start first with one or two people going to him privately. And if this is Paul, I can't remember the scripture offhand, but and then you may take a group. But finally, if he doesn't stop...
Bring him before the elders of the church, and then
right.
You throw him out.
And then it's... It becomes like what's right here publicly.
Okay. In Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14, I found it an interesting case. Galatians 2, 11 to 14, Peter, or in that case he's referred to as Cephas,
yes.
He's opposed by Paul. And Galatians 2, 11 to 14, it says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, that is, the Jews came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. See what happens when you don't address an issue is it spreads to other people, thinking that, well, Peter's doing it. He's not getting rebuked for it, so it must be the right thing. Well, they're joining him in hypocrisy is the way it was, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter wasn't preaching heresy, but neither was he consistently practicing the gospel of grace. He withdrew from eating with uncircumcised Gentile believers when pressured to do so by some of the Jewish Christians. And that is just one instance I kind of pulled out of the book of Galatians. There is a time to rebuke someone, an elder in this case, and certainly I think you'd call Peter an elder of the church, and it was significant enough that Paul, a relative newcomer, who wasn't one of the original 12, even took it upon himself to confront Peter in this case, because it set a new measuring line for hypocrisy and division within the church. Because you were separating Jews from Gentiles, saying, oh, I'm not going to have anything to do with you, I'm separating from you. Paul says, no, you rebuke him to his face in that case. So that the rest may be fearful of sinning, it says here in verse 20. I solemnly charge you, verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Oh, I'm sorry. I did promise you I was going to read another scripture, and I meant to do so. So let me back up for a second. The phrase, so the rest may be fearful of sinning, there at the end of verse 20, the consequences of tale-bearing, harmful to the entire community of believers. When something gets out, when something is not challenged, when wrong behavior is not brought under into the light of God's word and it's not corrected, it begins stories and people start telling stories. And if we go on Facebook, you see how fast stories can spread today. A lot faster than even then back then, but it spreads through the entire community of believers, and it does much harm. The scripture I wanted to read to you was from Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 to 20. And I'll just read it, and we'll move on. But it's important. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Then you shall purge the evil from thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and will be afraid and will never again. Well, you understand. It's the point is that they will not do so again because they will be afraid to sin in that way. They'll be made a public example, and they will be afraid of doing so again, just as it says here in verse 20 of 1 Timothy 5. So I think it's a good cross-reference of Deuteronomy 19, verse 20, with 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. Okay, so that's the scripture I wanted to bring to you. But verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. You see that without bias, in that spirit of partiality. I like that. In the presence also of God and the angels, Paul reminds Timothy that all that we say and do is witnessed by God and his angels. Nothing is hidden from his sight. We act as though we're the only ones who know about something. We haven't told anybody, and who are we kidding? What does it say in Galatians 6:9, something like that? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. You're not fooling God. We stand in his presence at all times and his angels at all times. He sees all. And without bias and without a spirit of partiality or favoritism. Remember, God loves a just weight and honest scales. He doesn't want us to treat anyone with favoritism. God so loved the world. In fact, I think it says in Proverbs that God causes the rain to fall on the wicked as well as the righteous. Isn't that something? You know, if God only did good things for those he loved, it would rain only on the righteous. It wouldn't rain on the wicked. We have some pretty strange weather patterns, and they can't diagnose the weather now. How would they do it then? But God's blessings are for all men without prejudice, without bias. So we need to be that way as well. And I think many times we are not so. We have a bias. We have partiality, whether we recognize it or not. I think we need to ask the Lord to show us if we're using an unjust scale or unequal weights. We're more likely to do a favor for somebody we know well than somebody we casually know. We're more likely to offer to help somebody we know rather than somebody we casually know. But if they're your brother or sister, God says you treat them all equally. Verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. There are two schools of thought that I've read on this verse.
It's often understood as forbidding hasty ordination. You're not going to lay hands to ordain somebody too hastily, because you may find that they're not who they say they were or claim to be, and that wouldn't reflect well on the church. And you become a co-conspirator with that person, because you ordained this brother, this person in the church, and he's now been found out to be this, and you ordained him. Does that mean that the church condones this sort of behavior? And so that's one interpretation of this. Others understand it to be being too quick to receive a backslider, somebody who's repenting back into full fellowship. Either way, it's something and someone that has come to your attention. You need to find out if they are truly repentant, truly of the character that you want to have in the fellowship. And so the responsibility is on the leadership of the church to know the heart of this man, if they are truly on the right path. Even after they've come back into the fellowship, the pastor needs to meet with them regularly, or the elders need to meet with them to make certain that they stay on that right path, because it all will reflect back on the church. And we don't want to have mixed fellowship. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" So spiritually, the answer is that they have nothing in common. So we have to be very careful about those that we lay hands on for the purpose of receiving back into the fellowship, or for the purpose of ordination into the leadership of the church, because they all have an influence. We have an influence on one another. And we have a responsibility to one another. And we have to live to a high standard before one another. Not to say we don't all fall at some time, but we're here for one another to help one another. We don't want to be causing anyone to fall on our account. Keep yourself free from sin at the end of verse 22. That is constant admonition by Paul to Timothy. Keep yourself free from sin. Walk that narrow path. No longer drink water. Now he has a personal note to Timothy. No longer drink water exclusively. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I pondered that one for quite a while. The words seem to imply that Timothy was a total abstainer, and that the advice offered here by Paul is given in relation to a medical problem, frequent ailments, it says. I have my own speculation here, and it's purely speculation. I want to be sure I make that mention to you, but what was Timothy's job?
Establish the church in order.
He was we'll call him the pastor of the church at Ephesus, a young man. Remember, he's told not to let anybody look down on him for his youth. He's a young man. He's put in charge of this large church, given a huge responsibility. There were many wealthy people in this church. We'll get to that in the coming weeks. But it's a wealthy, well-to-do church, many influential and very powerful people, people of position in the church. And here he is as the pastor, trying to not only keep the flock facing the same direction, but growing in maturity in the Lord. How do you suppose he feels about that job?
Yes, also.
Have a little wine. That's Dave's speculation. Did Timothy have stomach trouble? Yeah, he couldn't reach for a bottle of Tums. I think he had more than an occasional need to have a little something to calm his nerves and his stomach, and that's my personal opinion. But it's a speculation. Yes, sir.
I think Wilberforce in England had the same problem, had stomach. It wasn't wine. But I think it was a certain narcotic that he needed in order to perform the work that he did, if my memory serves me correct in that, but these are the exceptions in this instance. This is not to be taken lightly.
I think it's interesting that Paul said you don't drink water exclusively. Somebody who drinks water exclusively, he's walking a pretty fine line. You know, he didn't want to have any accusation against him as being a drunkard or this or that or the other thing. He didn't have any desire to have anyone come against him for that reason, because alcohol has been a stumbling block for so many for so long. But use a little wine. He's not telling him to go crazy with it. And the belief was that it would calm him. And I assume that, different people handle stress differently. I mean, somebody might say, what do you do for a living? You do that? Oh, such a job would be too stressful for me. Many years ago, I hired somebody in the purchasing realm, and they were very good at the task, but they came to me after a month and said, I can't do this. I said, what's the matter? Too stressful for me. I said, well, you're doing great. They asked me if I would mind, and they gave 2 weeks' notice. They moved to a different department. I had to hire someone else. I had to respect their desires because it did have its deadlines. It did have its issues, like many jobs do. But I think in Timothy's case, he had an awful lot of responsibility, and I don't really know about what he had for a staff to assist him. So it could have been a stressful situation. I'm not trying to build an entire case here.
Also, I know you're going to finish, but also water was polluted. sometimes they had it, they diluted the wine, the water and wine, significantly. The wine was enough to kill the bacteria that were there, but...
Thank you, Dr. Jean. Okay. Let me just finish reading. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow later. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. I didn't understand that completely when I first read it out of the New American Standard. I tried a couple of other translations. New Living Translation says... those two verses. Remember, the sins of some people are obvious, leading them to certain judgment. But there are others whose sins will not be revealed until later. In the same way, the good deeds of some people are obvious, and the good deeds done in secret will someday come to light. I found that kind of interesting. And one last one was from the Amplified, and then we'll conclude. It says, for these two verses, the sins of some people are conspicuous, leading the way for them into judgment, so that they are clearly not qualified for ministry. But the sins of others appear later, for they are hidden and follow behind them. Likewise, good deeds are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be hidden indefinitely. So the Amplified has a very good insight in there. So, in the case of trying to qualify men for ministry, qualifying men to bring them back into the fellowship after sinning with it, whichever way you want to look at that, verse 22, remember that not everybody is who you think they might be at first blush. We each have some things and we don't know what's in the closet, and maybe until later. But those who are doing great deeds, those deeds precede them, and there's good reports from them from many people. So be careful for those who are in front of you. It's a great responsibility upon Timothy. All right. Father, we give you thanks for this word and for the many instructions that are within it. I pray that you would give us insight into your word as we meditate on it, that it would fill us and lead us into deeper truths, and even to help us to inspect within ourselves, O Lord God, to know if our way is right and pure before you, that we would walk in a manner worthy of your calling, pleasing you in all respects, and abounding in the work of the Lord. I thank you, Father, for each brother and sister in this room, for the work you're doing in their lives, and that you would draw them nearer to you day by day, O Lord God, that you would make us men and women of prayer and intercession, because these are days of much trouble, and we cannot pass up the responsibility of calling upon you and interceding for the many needs around us.
Thank you, Father, for using us for your glory and for your purposes. And may the name of your Son be glorified in it all. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.